Subject this evening, Revelation's most outstanding man. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. How does it begin? The revelation of whom? All right. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to the servants the things that would quickly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John. John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus, of all the things that he saw. Blessed then is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that reads the testimony of Jesus Christ. My dears, I want to say to you tonight that the gospel is as surely, as clearly taught in the book of Revelation as in the book of Romans, Galatians, or in John's gospel. And some folks are surprised to see the facets of Jesus that are clearly revealed in the book of Revelation. For instance, in the first three chapters, we find our Lord Jesus symbolized as the senior pastor walking amongst the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. He's showing his pastoral care, his love for his people and for all time. And those seven churches have to do with time periods. And what Jesus is saying in the first three chapters is this: I love you. I'll never forsake you. You folks, you at Thyatira, you thought that at a certain point I had deserted you. You thought you were all alone in sharing the gospel. I know what you've gone through, but I was right there with you. And you folks over at Pergamos, when they built that great tower to the pagan gods, you thought that you were alone in representing me, but I was with that thing. I was in that thing with you. I was right there all along. And you folks, you Laodiceans, and I, by the way, believe that's you. That's me. That's our generation, our time. You're going to go through some difficulties, and there are going to be some dark days, and you're going to think that you're quite alone, but I will be with you till the very end. That's the way we find Jesus in the first three chapters of Revelation. We come over to chapter 5, and there's a great crisis. There's a book that holds the future. It tells what's out there, but there's no one that can remove the locks from the book. It's locked up with seven locks, or seals, as they're described. And not only can no one open the combinations, once opened, no one can read it. And John says, I began to weep. This thing was so real to me that I broke down, I cried. And then there went up a glad cry. Stop your weeping, John. A glad shout. Stop crying. We found someone who can open the book and knows how to read it. Who is that someone? It's Jesus Christ, of course, the prophet without honor. And you go on now, chapter 12. Jesus is the great dragon slayer. Come now to defeat the devil, the old enemy, of whom we studied last night. You go to chapter 19, and you find in the bridegroom coming on a rescue mission for his bride, the church. And then in chapters 21 and 22, the great glorious entrance into the kingdom of eternity, led by our Lord Jesus. It is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share a few ideas with you tonight, if you'll allow me. Some from Christians, some from atheists, agnostics, some who just really don't care. And after we've read some of these ideas, some of them, by the way, have come to me even during the last 24 hours. Several of the things I'm going to share with you tonight, God gave me in the night last night. And some of the things I'm going to read them instead of trying to just give them casually, if in my own words, as we're live here tonight. Who is Jesus? Is he worthy of worship, or wasn't he only just another good man? There was a man, a philosopher by the name of Zoroaster, who started the religion, the Zoroastrian religion, and he said, and I quote, God will never be known unless he someday reveals himself in human form. Well, God knew that necessity, and so when the time was right, he sent our Lord Jesus. And then there was Socrates. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, said, oh, that someone would arise, a man or a god, to show us what God is like. And then Jesus came, and he was both man and God at the same time. Charles Darwin, shortly before his death, said this: when I was a young man, I was filled with unformed ideas. I threw out questions and suggestions. It seemed they immediately took root like wildfire. Later, Darwin asked his friend to speak, to give a little address to some neighbors and some tenants of his. And the friend asked, well, what do you want me to say? What shall I speak upon? And this man who declared for years his atheism said, I want you to talk about Jesus Christ. When finally Darwin came to the end of his life, things took on a different meaning. He could see the importance of our Lord. I read a while back about an auction wherein a man, a very wealthy man, had died, leaving no heirs. His wife and his only son had preceded him in death. It seemed he left no will at all, and so the county had a public auction, and they sold off his treasures, fine automobiles and antiques, and then finally the ranch itself. And at the end of the auction, there was only left a picture of his son in a rather simple frame, and no one paid any attention really to it at all. And finally, after the auction, a little lady went up to the auctioneer and the county man in charge, and she said, I don't have much money, but would you please let me buy that picture? I knew the boy. He was precious to me. He was a good boy. Could I buy the picture? And they sold her the picture for $10. She took the picture home and turned it around backward and, in fact, opened up the frame. And there inside, between the cardboard and the photograph of the son, there was a will. And it said this, I leave everything that I have to the first person who loves my son enough to buy this picture. My question tonight is, do you love Jesus? Do you love God's son? What is he to you? Is he only just another good man who pointed to a decent lifestyle, or is he your Savior and your Lord? There was a rabbi who over in Poland denounced Christianity from his lectern again and again, week in and week out, week in and week out. Two Christian missionaries went to this city and tried to lead the folks to Jesus, tried to appeal to at least an open-minded discussion of Jesus as the Messiah, and they were derided and abused. And finally, in the city paper, they challenged the rabbi. They said, we'd like to meet you in a public debate. We'll settle this thing once for all from God's Word, from the Old Testament, if you please. And so the rabbi, fearing that he'd be looked down upon if he rejected them, said, all right, let's do it. And they had the debate. At the end of the debate, the congregation sided solidly and completely with the rabbi. And they said, sir, you won. And they drove the two missionaries out of town. Literally, drove them out of town. The next weekend, this rabbi was not at church. He was not in the synagogue. There was a fill-in. They made some flimsy excuse. The next week, he was not there, and another excuse was made. And finally, on the third week, the rabbi showed up at the synagogue and stood up and made an announcement. I want to read you what he said. I must admit, he said, from a pale face and mouth, brethren, you're all aware of the recent controversy. You were good enough to acclaim me the victor in the debate. And now I must stand before you and before the judge of all the earth. I must tell you, let the consequences be what they may, but I, 3 weeks ago, was conquered. I'm here to say to you that among all those who know me best, I proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, of whom Moses and all of the law predicted. The evidence is there, my dears, if we're willing to take a look at it. C.K. Nee, Christian leader from China, was in the United States for just a few weeks when he was approached by some atheists, some agnostics, and they said, what does Jesus have to offer you folks out in China? What does Christianity have to give you? Why, your religion has been around for thousands and thousands of years. What can Christianity possibly do for you? And here's what he said. First of all, I tell you there are three reasons. Number one, Confucius was a teacher, but Christ is a Savior. In the second place, Confucius is dead while Christ lives. And finally, China needs a Savior. Confucius is someday going to stand before Jesus and be judged by him. China needs to know Christ, the Savior, before it meets him as the judge. And then I'm going to read to you now word for word, some ideas that have come in the last little while. Socrates, history says, taught for 40 years. Plato taught for 50 years. Aristotle for 40. Jesus for only 3. And yet in 3 years, our Lord Jesus infinitely transcended the influence combined in the 130 years of the teachings of these other men, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. 3 of the greatest men of all of antiquity. Jesus, on the other hand, painted no pictures. Raphael, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, and others received their inspiration, though, from Jesus. He wrote no poetry. And yet Dante and Milton and a source of others found Jesus as the source, the inspiration of all of their poetry. Jesus composed no music, but Haydn and Handel and Beethoven, Bach and Mendelssohn reached the highest perfection of their melodies and their hymns and symphonies from Jesus and from his life. Philosophy couldn't begin to accomplish what Jesus did. Art couldn't touch it, nor could literature nor music. Only Christ can break the power of sin. Only he can speak to the strength that the soul must have and breathe life into the dead. His birth was contrary to all of the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields, no fisheries. He could not, but in spite of that, he could spread a table for thousands. He could have bread and fish left over. He walked no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but he walked on water. The Sea of Galilee supported him. For 3 years he preached his gospel, and it was written down in a book. He built no church house. He had no monetary backing. But after 1900 years, he is the central character of human history, dividing B.C. from A.D. and vice versa. Was he merely the son of Joseph and Mary, who crossed the world's horizon 1900 years ago? Was it merely human blood that was applied on Calvary's Hill for the redemption of sinners? I think not. Now, I'm going to share with you a story that I know some of you have heard, but for the benefit of our burgeoning television, growing television audience, I'm going to share it once again tonight. There were two attorneys traveling across the plain state of Kansas by train. It was the middle of the summer. The windows were open to let in a bit of air. The embers and the cinders were coming into the train car. Time fell heavy on the hands of all in that suffocating car. And in order to pass the time, these two attorneys talked about politics. They talked about the weather and farm markets. And then one of the attorneys turned to the other and he said, "You know, we're missing a grand opportunity. Here we are making idle chit-chat when we might be talking about the great themes of life." And his fellow attorney said, "Well, Robert, what do you have in mind? What would you like to talk about?" "Well, Lou," he said, "you're a Christian, aren't you?" And Lou said, "Yes, indeed, I am." "Well, Bob," said, "I'm not, and you know that, and I think most folk who know me know that. I'm an atheist, if not worse." He said, "Let's talk about your Jesus and your Bible. Was Jesus all that he claimed to be and all that his followers claim him to be? Or wasn't he only just another good man who pointed to a decent lifestyle and gave a good example?" From that moment on, the aura in the train car took on sort of a courtroom effect, and the people gathered around and they forgot the heat and the embers, and it seemed almost immediately more and more of the advantage went to the skeptic, the atheist, and more of the embarrassment went to the Christian. And finally, at the end of an hour and a half's discussion, the atheist turned to the Christian. He said, "Really, Lou, if you're honest with yourself and with us and with God, wouldn't you have to admit that you're a Christian simply as a result of the geographical accident of your birth? You were born in the Christian world, in a Christian society, therefore then automatically you're a Christian." Now, he said, "Had you been born in the Near East, isn't it likely that you'd have been a follower of Muhammad, and wasn't Muhammad an equal to Jesus? Moreover," he said, "had you been born in the Far East, isn't it very likely that you'd have been a follower of Buddha or of Confucius, and weren't they peers of Jesus?" And by now the Christian attorney was without answer and totally and completely embarrassed. Now, who, you wonder, were these attorneys? Well, the Christian was Lew Wallace, who at the time this happened on the train was an attorney turned governor of the state of New Mexico. And the skeptic, the atheist, was Robert Ingersoll, of whom we've spoke on subsequent evenings, and in just a little bit are going to speak again. In fact, it was after this experience on the train that Lew Wallace went back to the governor's mansion in New Mexico, and in defense of his faith, He penned a novel that was turned into a bestseller and a very famous movie entitled Ben-Hur. But the skeptics' questions continue till this very day. I meet them nearly every week in my ministry. It seems especially men will say, well, I'd like to be a Christian. I really wish I could accept Jesus as my Savior. I'd like to go to church with my wife and the kids, but it's such a big stretch. He was only just a man, good man, but really only just a man. How could you expect me to respect him? That I hear over and over and over again. Now listen to this, a little update on Robert Ingersoll. A former schoolmate of Bob Ingersoll went with him into the legal profession, became an attorney, married a lovely woman, was the father of two children, and then the pressures of his work drove him, he said, to drink. He eventually sank to the lowest depths. He lost everything that he had. One night, a Christian worker found him lying drunk in the alley. He brought him over to a Christian mission, and there Jesus Christ saved him. He was utterly transformed, changed in every imaginable sort of a way. He rebuilt his home and his business, his office. One day he learned that Robert Ingersoll was going to lecture in his city. He was going to preach against God and the Bible. This alcoholic wrote to Robert Ingersoll, and he asked him this question. Old friend, are you going to tell the people that you're against the religion that came down from the lowest depths of hell to find me? Are you going to speak against the Jesus who stopped long enough to lift me up, to rebuild my home, and bring joy to my wife and to my kids? Robert Ingersoll read the letter. And then that same night, after reading the letter publicly, he said to his large audience, I have nothing to say against what religion will do for a man. I'm here to talk about a religion that's being preached but not practiced by the majority. And by the way, when I read that, this thing, you know, made a deep impression in my own life. What about you, preacher? What about you, fellow Christian? Robert Ingersoll said, I have no fight, no fuss, really, with the religion of Jesus. My problem is the way it's practiced by so many who take the name. You can find fault with the church, but the one who originated stands supreme. And there is evidence, I have said before, that before Robert Ingersoll died, he turned to Jesus and to the Bible. But tragically, the great harm had been done. I not so very long ago stood in the Circus Maximus of Rome, and then moved over to the great Colosseum. At the Circus Maximus, the racetrack, the Indianapolis 500 of that day and age, the Christians had been tied to metal stakes and burned alive. Tar poured over their bodies as they lighted the night races. And then in the Colosseum, I arrived when the place was almost completely empty. And as I stood there on the first row, overlooking the parapet, it seemed that my mind gave me an instant replay. And it was as if I could hear the roar of the pleasure-mad Romans shouting for more death, more blood, more games. And then I could see the Christians being thrown over the parapet, those 18 feet down to the starved African beasts who'd not been fed for a week or more. And I remembered that those Christians could have saved their lives by just putting one pinch of incense upon the pagan altar. That's all they need do. Didn't have to bow down, didn't have to curse Jesus. All they had to do was sprinkle a little incense upon the altar, but they would not do it. They refused to do it. They believed with all their hearts that if they were disloyal to Jesus, even to that degree, they would forfeit eternal life. But if, on the other hand, they were loyal to Jesus in the slightest area, in the least way, they would be with Jesus eternally. I wondered, what was it about Jesus, about his story, that brought this kind of conviction, this kind of faith, this kind of Christian strength and stamina? They'd never met him. All they knew about him, they knew by hearsay. And then I remembered, these Christians of the first and second century had been schooled by their fathers and their forefathers and their pastors from the Old Testament prophecies. And when Jesus came on the scene, it was as if they had known him for years and years and years, although now they were looking back, of course. My grandfather and great-grandfather came to this country from Russia. They were in a German community inside Russia when, at the turn of the century, they came to the United States. My grandfather knew no one over here, though he had some second and third cousins who'd preceded him, and they'd been corresponding back and forth. And finally my grandfather said, I'm going to come, this is the date, this is the ship, but how will I know you, how will you know me? How are we ever going to get together? And his family on this side of the water said, John, send us a picture, have a recent picture taken of yourself, mail that to us, and we'll watch at the gangplank, and when you come off, we'll know you. And indeed, he was recognized as he came down the gangplank by the picture that his family was holding and checking off as the various folks walked by. And so it was, really, when Jesus came. The early Christians saw him, recognized him, in the same way that they would have recognized someone whose picture they were holding in their hands, a picture, a word picture, that had been given them by the Old Testament prophets 500 years prior, as many as 1,400 years in the past. I thought for the next few moments this evening, you and I would, in a sense, write a biography of this man, Jesus. Was he special, or was he just average? Was he extraordinary, but still just a good man, only just human, or was he God incarnate? And since any decent biographer would begin with the birth of the subject, I suggest that you and I begin there as well this evening. So please now open your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a little prophetic book near the end of the Old Testament. Micah was a prophet, a minor prophet, but a prophet nonetheless. Chapter 5 of his little book and verse 2. Micah, the fifth chapter, the second verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, who's to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth have been from old, from how long now? From everlasting. Now listen, my dears. Of all the places Messiah might have been born, the long arm of God reaches out of the sleeve of darkness and touches down on that little village of Bethlehem, those 8 miles distant from Jerusalem. And God says, there, Messiah is going to be born right there in Bethlehem. Now, I've not always been a Jesus-serving Christian. I'm sorry to make that admission, but I have not. When I was searching for confidence, when I was searching for faith, when I was seeking a Messiah, had Jesus been discovered to have been born 5 or 6 miles away from Bethlehem, over here or over there, I would have rejected him at first sight. He couldn't have been my Savior. He'd have been the wrong man, because 700 years before his birth, God, through the prophet Micah, had said, my Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. The early Christians spoke again and again and again of their faith in Jesus as they found him revealed in the Old Testament prophecies. And for you A students, I'm going to give you some verses to put down in your notes. John chapter 1, verse 45. Here's one for you. John 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, I have found he of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. He's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's saying, by studying the Old Testament prophets, I've discovered that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Here's another for you. Acts chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, talking now about the Apostle Paul. Acts 18, verses 4 and 5, it says of Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, mightily convincing the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And so there we find it again. And finally, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25, 26, and 27, our Lord himself is talking, and Jesus says to the crowd, you fools, you who are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all of the scriptures that prophesied of himself. I'm so thankful that Christianity is a reasonable approach to origins and to a Messiah and all of the rest. We're reasoning together tonight, you and I. We're going to be very logical. The Old Testament comes to us in two sections. The New Testament begins with Matthew and ends with the Revelation. And yet, the last book of the Old Testament was written 400 years prior to the first book of the New Testament. It's called the intertestamental period, 400 years. And yet, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies, very distinct prophecies of the coming of Jesus. Now, we're going to move on in our little study tonight. We're going to talk about the place of his birth. We read, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And every Christmas season, The voices of children are raised all around the world in choirs and choruses. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Now there's something very unique here that we dare not to pass over. The school children also know that Jesus is not from Bethlehem. The Holy Family is not from Bethlehem, but rather it is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what happens to bring Jesus to be born, Jesus, his parents, to Bethlehem at exactly the right time? Well, we find the answer in Luke's Gospel, the first two chapters, that the Roman emperors made a decree, and Pilate, the representative of Rome in Palestine, carries out that decree. It requires that every man go to the home of his forefathers so that the census can be taken and the taxes can be made. And I suppose that there are some folks back then who are as hesitant of filling out the census as some of us are around here in this day and age as well. That's the way it seems when you study the prophecies and the gospel record. But in any event, the Holy Family comes to Bethlehem at precisely the right time. And I say to you again, had Jesus not been born in Bethlehem, he couldn't have been my Lord. He'd have been the wrong man. Now, let's talk together about his family. And to do that, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 7. Every decent biographer would give some familial information. Isaiah chapter 7, I'm going to read it verse 14. Isaiah 7, the 14th verse. And this, by the way, is written 710 years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7, beginning with the 14th verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And it may be that your translation says a miracle. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. And again, your translation may say a young woman. The intent is the same either way. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she'll give birth to a little baby girl. Is that what it says? No. She's going to give birth to a little boy, a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. You come over to the New Testament, and you find the definition of Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. God who's come to live in the midst of us. God who's come down, condescended to be our neighbor. To my mind, that is good news. That is so very exciting. Now let me say this to you. Had Jesus not been born of a virgin, he couldn't have been my Savior. It is still the teaching of pure Christianity that Jesus was born of a virgin. His mother emphatically denied she'd ever had a relationship with a man. And on the other hand, his earthly father, Joseph, knew he was not responsible. And God sent a holy angel to bring comfort and conviction to both hearts of the parents. This was wrought as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, indeed, was born of a virgin. Now, we're going to talk about his nationality. And to do that, we go to Genesis chapter 49. God speaks through Moses some 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus in Genesis chapter 49. And this, by the way, is a very moving scene that we read from just now. We find the old patriarch Jacob, or Israel, as God has now renamed him, on his deathbed. Before he dies, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of prophecy rests upon him. And one by one, he calls his sons to his bedside and tells them what the future holds for each of the boys and for their children as well. And when he comes to his son Judah, as we read in verse 10, we find a striking prediction. Genesis chapter 49 and the 10th verse. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until who comes? Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Still today, ladies and gentlemen, in Jewish literature, Shiloh is one of the names of the Messiah. Now, when I was searching for a Messiah, when I was seeking a Savior, had I discovered that Jesus had come from the Greek people, I would have given him a second look. He couldn't have been my Lord. On the other hand, had I found that he was a Jew, but from the tribe of Reuben, I wouldn't have accepted him at all. He had to have come from the tribe of Judah. And you go back to Revelation chapter 5 in the 5th verse, among other places, it says about Lord Jesus, he is the Lion of which tribe? Judah. Now we're ready to move on. Isaiah chapter 53 helps us to examine very carefully some of the detail of his life. And most folks who study literature, English professors and literature professors, would agree that this is one of the most moving passages to be found anywhere in any book. Isaiah chapter 53, the passage of the suffering Messiah. I'm going to begin to read at the 3rd verse. Isaiah 53 and following. Again, 700 years plus before the birth of Jesus, it says of someone to come, he'll be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet did we esteem him. He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities, and the chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he does not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And then he made his grave with the dead. He made his grave with the rich and was with the evil men, the sinners, at his death. Still, he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit at all to be found in his mouth. Now let's examine carefully some of the detail that we've noted here. It says in this prophecy of Messiah to come, as the sheep before the shears is dumb, so he will not open his mouth. And now we flash forward those 700 plus years, yes, about 730 now, and we stand in the court of Annas and Caiaphas. Jesus is on trial for his life. False witnesses, liars, have been paid in the outer court to come in and tell lies about him and against him, and he says nothing. Not one word. Now, folk, had I been there, if I'd been in that position, I have no attorney now, you see. I stand there in my own defense. I am my only helper, my only advocate. And liars come in and they say, you said this and you did this and we were there, we saw. I would say, that's a lie. I did not. But now watch. Had Jesus at any point opened his mouth and begun passionately to defend himself, I would, when I was searching for Messiah, had to have rejected him. He'd have been the wrong man. God said through Isaiah, as a sheep before the shears is dumb, he will not open his mouth. But there's still more. In fact, much more. It says, with his stripes, we could be healed. He's taken now from the place of Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, over to the place of the pavement. This is the court of the Roman governor, Pilate. Now, Pilate was never a man noted for his justice. It's early in the morning. He's not finished with his beauty rest. And his attitude is, when they knock on the door and say, there's something you must settle, his attitude is, let's get this thing over with so I can get back and get to my bed. And then he comes running down the staircase and looks into the eyes of Jesus. He'll never be the same, never again. Never before in humanity has he seen in human eyes such transparent purity. From the very outset, he knows that Jesus is innocent. And he makes a feeble attempt to release him. You have a custom, he says. This time of year, I release a prisoner to you. I tell you what, I'm going to release Jesus. And they said, no, no. And about this time, Pilate's wife comes running down the staircase. And she says, dear, don't hurt him. Don't let anyone harm him. I've just had a dream. He is an innocent man. And now the pressure intensifies. And so Pilate, the weak, vacillating, pusillanimous politician, yields to the pressure of the crowd, takes Jesus outside, and has him beaten. But he underestimates their hatred and their thirst for blood. He brings him back into the courtroom now and has a Roman soldier rip the jacket from his, the coat, the robe from his shoulders and expose his wounds. And Pilate says to them, now look at him. See what I've done. Look at him. And they shouted the more, kill him now. Finish him off and give us Barabbas. But all my dears, had Jesus not those wounds on his shoulders, he couldn't have been my Jesus, my Messiah. The Bible said, with his stripes, Lyle could be healed. Thank God for the wounds on Jesus' back. There's still more. It says that he would be with the wicked at his death. Every one of us here tonight knows that at the time that he dies upon the cross, there is on his right hand a thief, and on the left still another thief and a seditionist. Had he not died with criminals, he wouldn't be my Lord. And then it says he would make his grave with the rich. He would be with the rich at his death. It's so very out of character, by the way. So very strange, anachronistic, out of time and out of place, out of context. His buddies are gone. Beside his cross are three women and one young man. And if his friends had a burial plot at all, it wouldn't be here in Jerusalem. It would be up north in Galilee. But they're poor fishermen, and probably they own no property, no cemetery plots there either. It was the custom that when a derelict, a poor man, died on a cross, they took his body down and carried it over to the backside of Calvary's Hill and swung it two or three times and then let it roll down into the city dump. And what the fires didn't take care of, the dogs from the city would. Now, this is what Jesus had to look forward to. And into this dilemma now come suddenly two of the three wealthiest men in all of Palestine. Joseph from Arimathea furnishes a tomb that's cut out of the stone. Now, when a man has a tomb cut out of the stone, that means that his father, or more likely his grandfather, has hired a crew to spend a lifetime with a hammer in this hand and a chisel in this. Only the wealthiest families had tombs carved out of the stone. And along now comes Nicodemus. And while the tomb is being readied, the Bible says he prepares the body for the burial by wrapping around it a winding bandage and covering it over with several layers of embalming spice. The Bible says that he brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Ladies, concentrated myrrh today sells for $10,000 for 1 pound. And those who know the equivalency say that it cost Nicodemus about 20 years, the average man's salary, in order to embalm the body of Jesus. Had he not been with the rich men at his death, he couldn't have been my Lord. He'd have been the wrong man. But there's still more. Zechariah chapter 11. We read now something about the betrayal of the Messiah. Zechariah, again, just near the end of the Old Testament and just a bit before the book of Matthew. The 11th chapter from Zechariah, and I'm going to begin to read the 12th verse. Zechariah chapter 11 and the 12th verse. Here it is. "And if you think me good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. And so they weighed for my price 31 pieces of silver." Is that what it says? 29? Come on, help me. How many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver, the goodly price that I was prized at of them. And then it goes on to say that I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the floor, and they picked up those 30 pieces and used them to buy a potter's field. All right, now let's go back and relive the trial of Jesus. Judas Iscariot, as soon as he met Jesus, had a grand design upon his abilities. Here's our emancipator. Here's our liberator. Here's the man that can lead us against Romans to great and wonderful victories. But he wastes so much time, this Jesus. He messes around with the prostitutes and with the lepers and those with the twisted bodies. He spends most all of his time with the poor. If he'd only take the first step toward liberation, surely every red-blooded male in Palestine would gladly fall him into the very jaws of hell. If only I had his ability. He doesn't know how to take the first step. I'll help him. I'll get me 30 pieces of silver now and a government job in a couple of weeks. He'll end up thanking me for what I'm going to do. And from that moment, Judas begins to plan, plot, and scheme as to how he can conveniently betray Jesus. Now, Jesus is warning Judas through all of this time, warning him, please don't do it. Don't do it. In these verses we've just read from Zechariah, we have three striking bits of information. Number one, that the Messiah is going to be betrayed for silver. Not for real estate, not for diamonds, nor gold. He's going to be betrayed for silver. Number two, we're told the exact amount of silver, not 29 or 31 pieces, but exactly 30. And number three, we're told what the 30 pieces of silver eventually are going to be used for. They're going to be used to buy a potter's field. A potter's field was a cemetery for the unknowns, the derelicts of society and of humanity. Now let's again flash back. Judas finally comes to his senses after the upper room experience. He stood on the edge, on the periphery of the crowd, while Jesus is beaten by the members of the Sanhedrin and watches Pilate condemn him to death. And it dawns upon him now, suddenly, finally, he's going to die. I'd never wanted this. And he goes running through the streets to the temple, and he pleads before the temple priest his case. Let him go, he says. Let him go. I betrayed innocent blood. Please let Jesus go. And the priest looked down on the man they'd used, and they said, so what? That's your problem, mister. And Judas takes the money, now a horror in his hand, and throws it to the floor of the temple, and turns out through the temple gate, and hangs himself to death. And now there's a problem in the temple. What are we going to do? Look, the money's on the... What are we going to do with that money? And surely one of them said, well, what's... I see no problem, man. Pick it up, put it back in the treasury. In a couple of weeks, we'll have a pizza party. Oh, no, said another. Not with that money. That's blood money. You see, these men had principles. And so they picked up the money and took it to buy a potter's field, a cemetery for the poor folks. And I say again, thank God for the reliability of His Word. We can trust our Bibles, can't we? Now please go with me, if you will, to Psalm number 22. Psalm 23, we've memorized, we know it by heart, recognize it immediately. It's often referred to as the Shepherd's Psalm or the Psalm of the Resurrection. Psalm 22 is often referred to as the Psalm of Crucifixion, and we're not quite as familiar with it, but that's where we're going to read tonight. Psalm number 22, beginning with the very first verse. Psalm 22. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And our first thought is, wait a minute, we must be in the wrong place here. No, we're in the right place. Psalm 22, verse 1. And now the question comes, where did David get those words? I mean, that's Jesus on the cross, some thousand years forward in the future, you see? Well, I can tell you where David got the words. David was not only a hymnist and a poet, he was also a prophet. And in vision, God led David down the long corridor of time until he stood at the foot of the cross. And he heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's still more. Verse 16 of the same passage, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I love history. I hope that by the time we finish, you folks are going to like history even better than you did before we began these meetings. History, it takes on flesh and bone, becomes real. And it shows us where we've come from and tells us why we're here and where we're going as well, in a sense, when we put it together with prophecy, certainly. Every nation that I've studied historically has had some method, some means of carrying out the supreme punishment, capital punishment, the death sentence. The Great Britons hung for years and years and years, hanging. And in France, it was the guillotine. In the United States, we've had the electric chair and the gas chamber and now lethal injection, firing squads. The Romans, however, were the ones who crucified. Drive nails through the hands and feet of a man and put him upon a cross and just let him live until he dies. History says that the average man lived upon a cross 4 or 5 days. But if he's a young man with good muscle tone and good condition, not unusual that he lives on the cross for 7 to 10 days until he dies as a result of dehydration and starvation together with blood poisoning around his wounds. Often, the record is that a man died of sheer madness, insanity, as he would hang with his head in the burning sun. Flies gathering around his wounds, and he's unable to remove them. And then, after a few hours, the birds begin to come, and they pecked out the eyes while the man lived. It's not pretty, but that was the Roman way. Now watch this. Rome was founded by twin brothers Romulus and Remus in 750 before Christ. On the other hand, David writes the Psalms 1,000 years B.C. Are you with me? This tells us that 250 years before Rome was even a village, God spelled down how his Messiah was going to die. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then you drop down a few more verses, the 22nd, I believe, and it says, they part my garments amongst them, and they cast lots for my vesture. And we remember what now happens. Those four executioners at the foot of the cross take dice in their hands and begin to gamble to see who gets the clothing. Again, I say, thank God for the clarity of his word, for the preciseness of the Old Testament record. We can know that when we found our Lord Jesus, we found the Messiah. Had his garments not been gambled over, he'd have been the wrong man. He couldn't have been my Lord and my Messiah. He'd have been the wrong man. Here's another scripture for you A students. You can read it after you get home, or read it now if you choose. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. Hosea 6 verse 2, and it says there, and in the third day he will raise up. And most Old Testament scholars are in agreement that that is a messianic passage as well. In the third day he will arise. Now listen to me, please. It said that there have been on this earth, from the beginning until the present, about 150 billion men, women, children born. I don't know how accurate that is. It really doesn't matter, to my mind at least. We know that there are nearly 6 billion of us here now, and that number is very rapidly multiplying. But the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic might very well say, well, now look, those are tremendously overwhelming odds. I mean, I wouldn't bet against odds like that at Las Vegas or any Native American's casino. I mean, you're suggesting to me that I find one man, you say he's Jesus, and I place my faith in him, my faith for today, and my trust for tomorrow, and my eternity? I mean, it's madness. What kind of odds are these? Well, perhaps once that was a problem, but it's not any longer, and I'm going to tell you why. You and I have moved into the computer age, and that's not a surprise, is it? I'm going to suggest now that we program the computer. We're looking for a man, only just one man. We know a good deal about him. And by the way, there are many, many more verses that we could have put together tonight, messianic prophecies about the coming of Messiah that were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But we're going to put in this that we know for certain, and we've looked at it tonight. Number one, the man that we're looking for must be born in Bethlehem, not 5 or 6 miles in this direction or in this. Number two, he must be a Jew. Number three, not only is he just a Jew, but he must come from the tribe of Judah. And then next, there must be something odd about his birth. He's going to be born of a virgin, and then he's going to die with criminals. He's going to be claimed at his death by rich men. He's going to have stripes, wounds upon his back. His hands and his feet are going to be pierced. His garments are going to be gambled over. He's going to be sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver. On his cross, he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he's going to rise again on the third day. Now, we put this information into the computer, and then we begin to add ciphers. We can put 1 billion men. We can put 5 billion men. We can put 150 billion men, as has been suggested, have lived on the earth so far. If you would like, if you would insist, we can put 1 billion now. And then we're going to ask the computer, who is the Messiah? We've done our programming now. We punch the enter button, and the computer begins to search its brain. And almost instantaneously, there's going to come a readout on the screen. And if you like, there will be also a printout. And it's going to say, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's it. It's a closed case. He is the one. It's Jesus. Now, my dears, listen to me, please. The evidence that we have found in God's Word tonight is evidence overwhelming. It's evidence that would stand overwhelmingly in any court of law, in any civilized society, anywhere on the face of God's earth. The point is then, this one, we don't reject, if and when we reject Jesus, we don't do it for a want of evidence. We do it in spite of a tremendous amount of evidence. Why do we do it when there is so much evidence? Why do we turn and walk away or back up? I tell you why. Our Lord Jesus becomes very personal with us. He says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not eternal life. Jesus is saying, this isn't a take it or leave it situation. Either you let me be Lord of your life, either I'll be Lord of all or I won't be Lord at all. And at that point, so many of us take a big step back and we say, well, now, wait a minute, Lord. You keep your social distance. Don't you crowd in on me. You be a gentleman here now. It'll be on my terms and when I decide. Finally tonight, folk, I would ask your heart and mine again. What is the biggest problem in our milieu, in our life, in our environment? What is the big problem? It's death. That's right. This afternoon I talked to my sister. I asked her, how is Max doing? How is my brother doing? Oh, she said the last 2 or 3 days he's going through agony. Been nearly 6 months now since Nita's death. But she said, it's like it would happen this morning. You need to really pray for him. The big problem in life is death. Now, I don't mean that it's a problem for the deceased. Certainly, the one that's gone to sleep with his faith in Jesus. But the problem is for the one who remains behind. For the one who grieves and sees every day the clothes hanging in the closet. And looks every day across the table at the empty place. And longs again for the voice and the sweet, the kind hand. The greatest problem in life is the problem of death. And unless our Lord Jesus hurries back, some of us are going to have to wait for him in the grave. Listen then. Buddha is dead. In all of the Buddha shrines, a little lock of hair here, a little piece of skull bone over here, knee bone over here. Buddha is dead. And Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead and is buried in a tomb in Medina in Arabia. These men couldn't solve the death problem for themselves. How could they possibly solve it for me? They are dead. But in Jerusalem, there's a tomb carved out of the stone. That tomb is empty. And because Jesus lives, we too shall live forever and forever. Our Savior is alive. As someone said, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Jesus is alive. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. The tomb is empty. Oh, what a Jesus. What a friend. What a Savior. Recently, I read another book about Marie Antoinette, the Queen of France at the time of the French Revolution. And I read that when she was coming from Austria, you see, her parents were the royals of Austria. And she was a teenage girl now, coming across the Austrian Alps and into France and finally into the city of Paris. And it said that the officials of Paris, the royals of Paris, guarded the streets and they wouldn't let any of the sick, any of the cripples, any of the insane come within her sight. She was not to see anything like that. How different from Jesus, who when he came to the city streets said, bring me the halt, the lame, the blind, blessed are the poor. What a Jesus, huh? Tonight, as I conclude, I would like to be something of a matchmaker, if you'll let me. It may be that there is one here, or that there are several here, who've never made Jesus their dear friend, their Messiah, the Savior. Tonight, I'd like to bring you together. It could be that there are many more here tonight who have claimed Jesus, did accept Him, but maybe you've played the prodigal. You've turned, you've walked away. I want to bring you back together tonight. Tonight I recommend to you again my dearest friend, my Savior, my Lord Jesus. Some of you folk need help. Help that I am unable to provide. There's some of you who are on the edge of mental despair. You've written me little notes to suggest that very thing. You don't know where to go for help. I can't help you, but I know somebody who can. Some of you need money. desperately. And you've asked me to pray about that. And I do, and I shall. But I can't help you beyond that, really. But I know somebody who can. And then there are a lot of you that are dying. You know that. You're just begging God that the doctor's latest prescription will bring some aid, some help. I can't help you in that area except to encourage you in Jesus. I can't help you. I can't solve your problem, but I know someone who can. And beyond that, there's some of you who are living in bitter homes, terrible relationships. It's your spouse, it's your kids, and you don't know what to do. And I can't help you, but I know someone who can. Many of us are lonely and depressed. We need friends. We're saddened. We're tired. I can't help you, but Jesus can. I know somebody who can. Will you let him be your friend? Your Savior? Your Lord? Let's pray. Oh, dear Jesus. By the prophets of old, the picture was laid down. The photograph was taken and then enlarged for us over the centuries. And then we see you. These years later, decades later, hundreds of years later, you're exactly like what was predicted. In every area, you fulfilled the Bible prophecy, the messianic requirement. That brings us encouragement, brings us faith to face tomorrow. But best of all, it brings us a friend who's beside us during the lonely hours, in the middle of the night, rides with us on the distant journey. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.